morning.
Thank you. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 10. Isaiah 52, 7 through 10. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation. Thus saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together they shall sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God.
Happy Mother's Day. We're alive this morning. But great to see you all this morning. Our world has deemed today Mother's Day, a day to recognize mothers and show our appreciation. My hope would be this wouldn't be the only day that you would do it, but maybe some of you are here this morning to for an extra special reason to do that. Maybe you've been invited or asked to come. If you're visiting with us, you're welcome. We're so glad to have you. For Mother's Day, I've put in a couple of mother's illustrations. And since I'm not a mom, I might get in trouble for that. But we'll see how that goes. I appreciated the scripture reading. Thanks for that, Dale. And it brings up something. Oh, there we go. That's what I'm looking for. It brings up a question for us. I can't get it to progress without the clicker. I guess I could have used the computer. Brings up a question for us in the scripture reading about God revealing his arm. And what does that mean when God reveals his arm? There was a man who went by the nickname Blondin because I guess he had blonde hair in the 1800s, who was a world-renowned tightrope walker. And you might have read about him. I don't know that any of you knew him, but you might have read about him. Because he famously crossed over Niagara Falls on a tightrope. The first time that he did it, the newspapers wrote about him and people said that he was going to die for sure. He was going to fall, and what a terrible way for someone to throw away their lives. But on a 2-inch rope wound of hemp that spanned the whole Niagara Falls from the United States into Canada, he walked across and he walked back, and in his lifetime, he did it about 300 times. He carried a stove on his back, and he cooked breakfast after building a fire on the stove, and he lowered it by rope onto one of the boats that anchored underneath the Niagara Falls. He carried his manager over on his back one time, and there's a story that goes, he brought a wheelbarrow over, and people were shouting, Blondin can do anything. He can... He's amazing. And he said, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? And now, I haven't been able to find the end of the story because I see different answers. The one is that his mother did it and that she made it across just fine because, after all, he'd done all these amazing things going across the Niagara Falls. But the other story goes that nobody would get into the wheelbarrow. He showed that he could do it over and over and over and over again in so many different ways. And everybody said, oh, we know you can do it. You can do anything. They went from, he's going to fall and die, to you can do anything. And then he said, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? And they wouldn't do it. And so when God pulls up his sleeve and shows us his arm, what do we think? And when we look at Scripture, it's interesting because God pulling up his sleeve means the same thing then as it means today. When a guy pulls up his sleeve, what's he doing? He's trying to show his strength. Now, some of us, there's a little less to show than others, but we get the point. They're showing their strength, and that's exactly what it means in Scripture as we look at it. So when God shows us his strength, do we trust in it? If God had a wheelbarrow and we said, we trust that you can do anything, would we have the faith to get into it? Because actually, when you look at the word faith in Scripture, faith and trust are inseparable, because to have faith in God means that you trust in Him. Now, as we look through Scripture, we find some interesting accounts. And one of those makes me think of this concept regarding moms. Moms, any healthy mom, it's built into them to take care of people. And I say that because even someone who's not a mom, or even there's a grandmother who doesn't have anybody at home, what does she do? I know that my grandmother grabbed my mom by the ear when she was on her deathbed and pulled her down to her because they had company. And my grandma said, "Do you want some chocolate chip cookies?" And mom said, "We don't have chocolate chip cookies." And she went, "Whoop, we need to have cookies ready for when there's company." Because that was how she was wired. Somebody came, you fed them. You took care of them. Now, moms, how would it feel if your kid, you found out your kid was arranging meals somewhere else? And you say, "Well, why are you making sure you have meals somewhere else?" And they say, "Because I'm just not sure if I'll have breakfast here in the morning. I'm not sure if you'll make me lunch. I don't know if when I come back there's going to be dinner." That would sort of be like a punch in the stomach, wouldn't it? Because it's in you to take care of them like that. And when we look at God and the care that He's given us, we're warned in Scripture that we need to hedge against hedging. And this is what I mean. If you've heard about hedge funds are investments that someone makes to ensure that in the event other things go badly, those investments are okay. There's nothing wrong with investing something just in case something else goes badly. But there is a problem with hedging against God. And that's a problem that's talked about in Isaiah 30. In Isaiah 30, we see God is condemning Israel because of their rebellion. And look at what He's calling rebellion. In verse 1, He says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes are his own, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be helped or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach." What happened? Israel had hedged against God. That is, they said they were God's people. They said that they believed it. But when Assyria was coming, the 700s, to attack them, they said, "We believe in God, but just in case, we're going to go to Egypt." And in 2 Kings chapter 17, you see King Hoshea of Israel make a conspiracy with Egypt. And guess what happens? He's found out by Assyria, and Assyria takes care of things and shuts it all down. Just like God said would happen here in Isaiah. The book of Hosea, that we've been studying for a while, was written just a little before about the time of the book of Isaiah, and they're writing about the same time period. And the people said, we believe we're God's people. We believe in God. We believe God will take care of us. But do you really believe in God when you say, but just in case that falls through, I'm going to go and do this? And that's what they were doing. And God condemned that for them. And it goes farther than that. Not only did they make this plan because they really doubted God could save them, but they weren't consulting God. Because had they consulted Him, He'd already told them throughout the other prophets not to do this. Now, if you've been a parent for long, you've probably run into a time where your kids wanted to do something, and since they were guessing, you probably wouldn't be for it. Guess who they didn't talk to about it? Right? Because they knew what you would say. They say, "I think this, they're going to think it's a bad idea." So they don't ask you because you would say, "This is a bad idea." And so they've already put their stock in something else and they're ready to go do it. Now, when we look at Israel doing that, we say, "Well, that's not right. It's pretty simple that we shouldn't do that." But do we ever hedge against God? Do we say, "Yes, God, I believe that you care for me and you're going to take care of me, but just in case." And James chapter 6 warns against this kind of thinking, because the things we would try to have as a backup will never support us like we think they would. In James chapter 5, not James chapter 6. If you find James chapter 6, talk to me about it. James chapter 5, there we go. No, I know what the problem is. We're in the wrong book. It is chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I was picturing it in the wrong place. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here we go. Timothy has an awful lot to say about money. And after he's talked about being happy with what we have in God, and that type of contentment really is great gain, earlier in the chapter, he says, command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty. We talked about in class that actually we live in a society where everybody pretty much would qualify as rich, as wealthy, because we can take warm showers, and we have drinkable water, and on and on and on. And so he's basically saying we all need to be careful not to be prideful. How can we be prideful and about riches? Because we can rely on them and think that that's what we need and that's what makes our life successful or good. Nor to trust in certain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He calls them uncertain riches because aren't we just one housing bubble away? One economic collapse away. Everybody, when you listen to the radio, everyone's saying you need to buy gold because when our economy crashes, all you're going to have is gold. You know what? What happens if gold doesn't work? If you don't have God, you're in trouble. And so all these things that you try to hedge against failure, if you take God out of it, then you're left with nothing in the end. And that's what he's saying. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. He's not saying it's wrong to be rich. He's saying it's wrong to use your riches as your source of happiness and not God first. You need to be storing up for yourselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. Do we hedge against God in our lives? And often it looks like things like this. Whenever it comes to money, we might take some overtime that we say we needed. Now, in the end, you're the only one who can honestly look at yourself in the mirror and say, I had to do that. It's not something that I can say. But God knows, and you can know. Or is it something that I did because it'd make me more comfortable? I would feel better about making ends meet. Or I wanted this. We talked in class about knowing the difference between what we want and what we need. It becomes very apparent that God never forbade his people to work in emergency services or something like that. And so I'm not talking about someone who misses a service opportunity to God because they're called into work. Again, you know how that goes. You're the best person to make that judgment. But we ask this question, why am I doing this? Am I doing this because I don't have a choice and I'm still putting God first? Or am I doing this because I'm trying to make a net, just in case God doesn't work things out for me, just in case he doesn't care for me enough? Am I trying to support myself and trust in uncertain riches? You know, they say Blondin didn't use a net because if you used a net, you were preparing for failure. Now, that's not exactly right. I'm not saying you shouldn't use a net as a tightrope walker. But as far as serving God, if we're deciding we're going to take care of things on this earth first, even to the neglect of serving God, what we're doing is we're trusting in Egypt. And Egypt seemed like a good place to trust because they were a world power at the time who had held Assyria off. But they failed. Money will fail, and we don't always hedge in money, do we? Dwight brought up a good point in the last week that I thought bore repeating. Sometimes we hedge on our futures by success in things, and maybe we see that in our children, and we say, it's so important that my child goes to college and that they're successful in that. And we put such a premium on it that we put it ahead of God. And so in order to get scholarships, we take time away from the church family, and we engage in things where priorities get turned completely upside down, and we think that someday those priorities will be set right. But right now, we've got to do this while we can, because we've got these obligations. You know, there will always be obligations that look like they can be put before God. Every single phase of your life, you're going to be able to find something that you say, well, when I was in school, it was my activity so I could get good scholarships. And when I was in college, I was just too busy being able to keep those scholarships and keep those grades. And after I graduated, I had to find a career. And when I found the career, I needed to move to the top. So I had to invest my time, and I had to move to a place that didn't have a church. And after I retired, you know, I talked to so many people who say, when I retire, I want to be more active for God. But Satan wants you to keep putting that off because he knows that after we've made a habit over 60 years of our life not to do something, that we're not going to change after we do it. Because after you're retired, retired brethren, you know this, you're just as busy as you were when you weren't retired, because you can fill up your time with whatever you want to. We need to be so careful we don't decide we're going to find some other way to get through this life than serving God first. He's able to deliver us. It's the point that he was making back in Isaiah 30. His arm gets involved, and there's a theme. Look through the book of Isaiah at the times that God's arm is brought up, and you see this interesting theme develop, and he's talking about how he's going to take care of Assyria. You don't need to go to Egypt. I'm going to take care of Assyria, so Egypt doesn't need to help you. He says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy, and his lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire." He says, God's angry at what Assyria is doing. You're not going to have to worry about taking care of them. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. He says, God's going to control things like you'd control a horse with a bridle. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. You're going to be able to sing and rejoice because of the deliverance that God provided for you. What is that? The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm. The King James Version gets the idea of it because it says the lightning of his arm. God's strength is going to strike like lightning. It's going to be a devastational blow to Assyria, and everybody's going to notice it in some way. He says, with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering tempests and hailstones, for through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. Blondin walked over and over and over and over Niagara Falls, and people didn't have a doubt that he can do it. God has shown us over and over and over and over again that he can deliver us. And our plans of how we make sure that we have a good financial future and how we make sure that things are going to go well in school, if they take God out of it, they're bad plans. It doesn't matter how solid it might seem like they might be. And get me right, I'm not saying don't plan for the future. I'm not saying that you don't have to work. The scriptures teach if one will not work, neither will he eat. But as soon as our plans go before God as a priority, then we've left the safety of God, which is the only safety there is. Now, another interesting thing about mothers, you've heard about mama bears, right? And I've heard some mothers called mama bears, and one in particular I could think of when I was reading about it. She lived in Canada, and her 7-year-old boy was playing outside of a youth place. He's playing hockey. And a 700-pound polar bear crests the hill and sees the kids and starts after the kids. The mother was described by the police as 90 pounds soaking wet and 5 feet even. And she wrestled the polar bear. She wrestled the polar bear until the polar bear gave up and started to run away. Now, she didn't kill the polar bear. The polar bear was killed by 4 bullets, okay? But she wrestled it until it gave up on going after the kids. I didn't read about her being hurt. So there's a mama bear for you, okay? We can underestimate moms, can't we? And what they do if their kids needed them, or if their kids were in trouble. In 1982, April 14th, the Applied Press released a story on a mother whose son was working on his 1954 Chevy car, a 3,300-pound car. And the jack went out and the car fell on top of him. The mother ran out and picked up the corner of the car until help got there 5 minutes later to pull her son out. Okay, the mother was described as healthy and strong, but a 3,300-pound car. We underestimate the strength of moms sometimes when we need them, don't we? And can we underestimate the strength of God? We need to be careful that we esteem Godly high enough not to underestimate him. And whenever we look back at what Israel did in Isaiah 51, they knew what God had done, didn't they? And in fact, Isaiah mentions it. God's talking in much of Isaiah 51, but in Isaiah 51:9, Isaiah says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." He's calling for God's help. And look at what he uses. He says, I'm talking about the arm of the Lord. I need your strength. Awake as in the ancient days. In the generations of old, are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? In Isaiah 30, verse 7, we see he's talking about Egypt here. He's saying, remember when we were in Egypt? You destroyed Egypt for us. Come help us. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? He said, you sent the plagues to Egypt. You dried up the Red Sea so we could go across on it, so that the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. He says, isn't that the God that you are? They remembered that. But even though they remembered it, did they act like it? God, in verses 12 through 16, goes on to say, basically, you're right. That's what I've done, and I've done much more than that. But look at what you're doing. He says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and the son of man who will be made like grass? He said, you're worrying about people, and they're going to die. I'm your God. And you forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy. Where is the fury of the oppressor? He said, I created everything. Not only did I take care of Egypt, but way before that, don't you remember? I said, let there be light. And I created the earth and I stretched out the heavens over the earth. Where is the oppressor? Verse 14, the captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is my name, the Lord of armies. You're worried about these armies. I'm the Lord of armies. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you're my people. You might hear a mother say, I gave birth to you. I stayed up all night with you when you were sick. I fed you. I sacrificed. Why in the world would you think I'd let anything happen to you? And that's what God's saying. They didn't act like he was as strong as he was, though. They knew it, but they didn't act like it. Now, what about us? Do we live our days, day to day, fully relying in the strength that God has shown and showing that to the world? Or do we get caught up and worried and concerned about the same things that the world around us gets concerned about? In Romans chapter 8, Paul's writing to make a comparison, basically from the greater to the lesser, and that is, if it's the case that this would happen, then don't you think that God would at least help you with other things? And he says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect if it is God who justifies? Who is it who condemns if it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He says, can you be so troubled? Can you be so poor or bad off, so destitute of food and clothing? Can you be so threatened that God will stop loving us? And he says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Even if you're living poor and dying because of God, you're still his and he won't forsake you. He says, yet in all these things, even if we were at the lowest of low, if we had nothing of this earth's goods, but we had God because we didn't bet on anything else, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we believe that? Do we really act like it in our life? Where before an election comes up, do we say, oh, I hope that this doesn't happen because our economy, we can't stand it. And we say, oh, I hope that my... Now, can we want good things to happen on this earth? Certainly. Can we want things to work out well for our retirement funds? Absolutely. Can we hope that the weather's good so we have a good game this weekend? Yes. But does that seem like the focus of our lives to everyone around us because we seem like victims to every circumstance on this earth? Or do we seem like victors in Christ because we know that God has delivered us before and He will do it again? And I esteem Him enough that no matter how bleak things may look, I can know that if I'm His, there's nothing that can separate me from Him. And it looks this way when it comes into the church. And I've heard brothers and sisters that I love and they're great servants in the church talk like this. Well, the church is shrinking and I don't know what we're going to do. And if we did this and it just didn't work and I just don't know if people will listen, it seems like we've talked to everybody. But if we trust in God and do His work, we can know that He will take care of us. We can't underestimate Him. We esteem Him for the sovereign, for the power that He is. We need to be sure that we trust Him for the strength that He's shown us. We need to get in the wheelbarrow and not think that He's going to allow our life to be for nothing. Have you believed His report? This is what all of this is working up toward in Isaiah. Here's the interesting thing. We saw it in Isaiah 50, verse 30. We saw it in Isaiah 51. God's arm like lightning. God said, you're going to rely on my arm earlier in 51, and we read in 51 where Isaiah calls on God to lend his arm, to bring strength in his arm. And then we come to Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, and we see that he's pulled up his sleeve. This is entirely different. And what I mean is, God uses strength for these other things, but there's a difference between a man using his strength in something and a man really showing his strength, isn't there? And that's what we're talking about. Because he pulled up his sleeves, but not in battle in Isaiah 30:30, not in creation. It doesn't say he pulled up his sleeve. It said he used his strength to help deliver them from Syria. It said that he used his strength in creation. But he's pulled up his sleeve in his son. And that's where we see the distinction in Isaiah 52 and 53. Have you heard of the strength of God? In Isaiah 52, he's taking them from the limited sight that they have. They were worried about being destroyed by Assyria. And he's thrusting them way into the future. And he's talking to them about something amazing that's going to happen when people really know who God is. And it's him who's speaking. In verse 7 of Isaiah 52, he says something. It's quoted in Romans chapter 10. And that's how we know what this has to do with. He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Paul quotes that because this is talking about people teaching about Jesus. And in talking about this good news, he says in verse 9, break forth in joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. He used his strength earlier. But what God's going to do, he says, is really showing the fullness of his strength. And it talks about it in the past as something that's already happened because it's so sure to happen. This is called the prophetic perfect. Isaiah's writing like it's already happened because it's so sure. And he says, he says, in the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, when did that happen? In verse 13, it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Mark chapter 7, verse 37, the people said of Jesus, he has done all things well because he could heal the deaf, the mute. They said he's done all things well. John ended his letter saying that there was so much more that could be written, but if it were all written, that the world couldn't contain the scrolls on which it would be written. His servant would deal prudently. He says he shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, talks about Jesus as having put on the form of a man and become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, lifted him so far up above everything. He's highly exalted him and given him a name that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, whether in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God wasn't showing all of his strength in creating this world from nothing. He wasn't showing all of his strength, and every single time that he delivered his nation of people, he showed his strength, the fullness of his strength, in sending his son. And that's why Isaiah, when he continued to write about this person, this servant that was coming, would say of him that just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle, startle, astonish many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Okay, this is a servant, and he's being spoken of as if when he enters the room, kings are going to go silent. Do you know what? Usually it's the opposite, isn't it? When the Queen of England enters in a room, what happens? Everybody else is quiet. But he's saying this servant will enter, and kings will shut their mouths at him. Why? Because what they had not what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. So they might have never heard of Christ before, but when they see it, it's going to silence them. They may have never decided to listen when they did hear about Jesus, but whenever they notice what happened, they're going to consider him. And you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it talks about the fact that people, the rulers, would not have crucified Christ, because had they known who he was, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And then you see in Acts 26, when Paul's preaching to Agrippa, and he says, I know you know the prophets. And Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Here is Jesus. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And then he says, who has heard our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When did that happen? The arm of the Lord was revealed when Jesus was bruised for our transgressions, when he is chastised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He's going to go ahead and talk about the crucifixion of Christ as if it had already happened, because that was the fullness of God showing his power. He died for us. In Mark chapter 16, we see the account abbreviated, and God showing us his strength and his willingness to deliver us, when it says in verse 15, so Pilate wanted to gratify the crowd, released Barnabas to them, or Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns on his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. It was said, after they crucified him, we read that the sky was darkened for 3 hours. We read that Jesus said, it is finished. What is finished? God's plan of sending his son, just like he prophesied in Isaiah 53, was finished. And you read the end of Isaiah 53, where it says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And you go back to Mark 15 and verse 42, and it says, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming, and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he buried him in his tomb. Jesus was buried with the rich in his death. But it doesn't end there, because it wasn't possible that the death would hold him. But he rose from the grave the third day according to scriptures. He rose never to die again, so that we could see after he crossed from death to life again that we can do it too if we will just trust in him. Have you put Christ on in baptism out of obedience? He became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. He calls for our obedience even to the point of dying to ourselves in baptism and walking to arise and walk a new life with him. If you've done that, but you've started hedging your bets against God just in case, or you've put other things first and you need to catch yourself and come back, we're here to pray for you and encourage you any way that we can. If you haven't put Christ on in baptism, do so today before it's too late. You've got too much to live for in him. It's the only full life to have. Have you believed his report? It's been said, but have you heard it? In Romans chapter 10, he asks the question again. And he said, they have not all believed the gospel of who have heard. For as it is said, Lord, who has believed our report? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We've certainly seen the strength of God in the resurrection of His Son. And if you'd like to respond to the invitation to accept the meaning of that resurrection today, you can by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.